The one that, yeah. Yes, a house built of thoughts. We're going to knock it down and rebuild it. That's what we're saying. Right, Romans 12, verse 2. Why is it important that we knock down all these thoughts that we've got, all these mindsets that we've got in our heads? Because in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we have a key scripture. And Joyce Meyer will tell you, this was the scripture that she kept having to repeat to herself when she was feeling very negative. Do not be conformed to this world, this age, fashioned after and adapted to its external superficial customs, but be transformed, changed by the entire renewal of your mind, by its new ideals and its new attitude, so that you may prove for yourselves what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, even the thing which is good and acceptable and perfect in his sight for you. That's, I mentioned the other time, I said, you're in the world, but you don't take on the world's thinking. The world's thinking is reasoning. And it was reasoning that came in the Garden of Eden. And it was the reason why Adam and Eve were kicked out. How are we transformed? Well, not like Walt Disney. It gives you the impression it's by the wave of a magic wand. And, abracadabra spoken over us. It's not even continually going up to the front and prayer. There is a need for you to come up and get prayer in a prayer line. But then after that, there's some work that you have to do yourself. And not by being born again, just by being born again, doesn't transform your mind. The Israelites, when they were in the wilderness, it wasn't the fact that they were surrounded by other nations. It was their own stinking thinking, their complaining attitude, from the constant focus that they had on the problems that beset them, and not on their answer, that was their downfall each time. That's why they were wandering for many years, 40 years. And likewise, we build, over a period of years, we build up our lives from wrong thinking. One of mine was, my father always used to say, you were born in a working class family, you'll stay in a working class family. And it was that type of mindset. He'd been brought up with this Victorian thing about class system. And God says, there is no north, south, east, west. In other words, there isn't a class system as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. And that is something, that was a stronghold in my mind that I still occasionally have to keep bringing down. What is a stronghold? Well, it's simply an area of thinking that is a lie, but which has been accepted over a period of time as true. That's what a stronghold is. I'll repeat it again. A stronghold is a lie which has been accepted over a period of time as true. But the Bible tells us that we are to cast down imaginations and everything that exalts itself above Christ. So you can't expect a mess in your life of 25 or 40 years plus to be straightened out in 2 weeks. It ain't going to happen. It's like the team challenge, folks. It ain't going to happen overnight. It's a period of time. It's pulling down the rot, stinking thinking in their minds that they have got. They need this, the drug, or they need the alcohol, or they need the other thing, whatever it is in their life to survive. It's when that tears down, and unfortunately there's only Christ that's going to do that. There's only the Holy Spirit that's going to do that. You can talk to them for 20 hours and it will not make a heck of a difference. It's God that has to do it. It's that what Andrew said many years ago, letting the fella in the cellar take over from the fanatic in the attic. I don't have anything. I can't do anything. Rule. Right. Jesus had 12 disciples. One was a tax collector. He was an outcast of society. Yet look what happened to him. He was on fire for Christ. He was in that upper room. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was one that changed the world. Peter was a simple fisherman. Fishermen were not noted for being very intellectual. But yet, that man, Peter, was then crucified upside down at the end of his life because he said he'd not done anything worthy to suffer the same death as his master, Jesus Christ. You know, God is happy to take you where you're at and to start from there. There's a quote going around work at the moment, and it's very popular, and it goes like this. What time is she talking? I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I should do, and by the grace of God, I will do. So I'll repeat that again, shall I? I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I should do, and by the grace of God, I will do. God is asking you to trust him. Use the one thing you're good at, and he'll put his power behind it. The Bible is full of examples of people who gave God what they had. And some of it was pitiful. Like the widow at Zarephath. A bit of oil, a bit of flour. Her and her son were going to make some bread. And then she said, die. It was pitiful. But God used it mightily because Elijah said to her, bake me a loaf of bread first and see that God will provide. And she was provided for, her and her son, right through to the end of the famine. Well, tonight, we're going to look at Moses. With that Ken showing us about Exodus, I think that was something that triggered something in my spirit. But Moses, you know, started off with something very basic. Something we could all say, he could have said, I don't have anything. He did. He said, I don't have anything, I can't do anything. But he went on with the power of God to defeat the most powerful king in the then known world and toppled a top international trading nation, which Egypt was. From that moment onwards, Egypt crumbled. And it wasn't through another nation. Many nations had tried to conquer Egypt, but what God did then, what God started then with Joseph, the decline of Egypt came down rapidly. And it was all by using the one thing he had for God. So, Exodus chapter 4. Look at Exodus chapter 4. Now, bit about the Bible. Genesis and Exodus, I didn't know this until recently, I was looking into it, were written by Moses. When was it written by Moses? Well, 1450 to 1410 BC. It was during the Israelites' wanderings. So the 40 years of wanderings did come in very useful, didn't they? He was able to pen Exodus, Genesis, Numbers and Deuteronomy. So it wasn't all a waste of time. God used that time. So Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Have you got that, Luke? Would you read it out nice and loud out first? Yes, please.
And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground, and he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before him. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand.
What did Moses tell God? I don't have anything. I can't do anything. And what did God do? He pointed out his rod, his staff, as it says in some versions. Now, the type of rod or staff would be a shepherd's staff, because he was a shepherd. It would be 3 to 6 feet high, a wooden rod with a curved hook at the top, a bit like what we see our shepherds, or the, how we imagine our shepherds are. And the shepherd would use it for when he was walking in rough terrain. He'd use it to guide his sheep and for killing snakes. Ooh, this is very interesting. Take note of that. But God would use this ordinary thing in his life for extraordinary purposes. And the same is true for us. Little did Moses realize that this simple staff would become God's mighty rod. You see, our problem is we want a blueprint. I know for years I struggled in this fellowship because it was talking about God's will, and I sit there and think, what is God's will for my life? Because I hadn't got a clue, and at times it was really getting to me. I'm thinking, if you've got a plan for my life, what is it? I wanted the blueprint. I wanted to see it laid out in front of me, or with all the details of what God had got intended for me, right? But it doesn't work like that. He deals with the little things first, and he waits on us to give what we've got. He takes what we've already got, because then we use it, he then puts his power behind it. But it's taking that step out, right? Now, Moses, told by God, you've got a rod in your staff, in your hand, you're going to use it, sorry. Exodus chapter 7. We're going to jump a bit to Exodus 7. So if you find Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, right? Joan, would you read us this one, please? Right. The interesting thing is, what did this rod become? Right. What did I say a shepherd's staff was used for? Killing snakes. Did you know, in the Amplified, it actually puts it very well. Because it says, when God said to Moses, cast it, your rod on the ground, and it did so, and it became a serpent, the symbol of royal and divine power worn on the crown of Pharaoh's. Oh, symbolic. Moses is a shepherd, uses the staff to kill snakes. Here he is in front of Pharaoh. Snake, a serpent, divine power. What does he do? His rod changes into a snake. What does it do? Swallows up the magician's, Pharaoh's magician snakes up, showing God has the authority, more authority over them. You know, it's all symbolic here. There's a reason behind it. Found that very interesting. Now, another thing, Moses is God's ambassador. What is an ambassador? Of what? Right, a country? Another type of
company.
People, yeah, a company. Also, they represent another type of view. Yeah. Now, we are God's ambassador in this world. Much of the world does not know about God, except what it sees in you, what it sees in your life. And that's why it's important we stop talking about what we haven't got, what we can't do, and what we've lost. Right? Start talking about what you can do. Joan bakes cakes, wonderful cakes. That is a gifting. And that's what she does. She uses that. Now, you're coming out of your shell, I'm telling you. God's showing me, God's going to start using you more. You're maturing, Joan, in other ways. Right? You started a process and it's going to carry on. If you're, what can you do? Come on. Can you write a letter? Can you listen? Have you got a listening ear? Are you a person that can give an encouraging word to others? Bill does. Bill has encouraged me quite a few times, and he's not even aware of it until I've gone up to him and I've told him. You've got gifts. You know, give out what you've got and let God do the rest and let it grow, and then you'll find where God is leading you to. Yeah? Now, we're going to look at move down in Exodus 7 to verses 15 to 25. Have you got this, Ken? Would you read 15 to 25 for us, please?
Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself beneath it on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that is turned into a serpent, and you will say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Behold, you have not listened until now. Thus saith the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become good. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. And the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And blood was struck through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for them. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile.
Thank you. Now, what strikes me about this, very interesting. First, it's Moses puts out the stick and it changes into a snake. In this passage, it's Moses and Aaron. So suddenly, not only has Moses has been told by God, you've got a staff, use it, see what happens. Now Aaron is told to do the same thing. So for him, it's use what you've got, Aaron, and see what happens. So it's a faith building thing, right? When I used to read this, I used to look at it, and I'd, when I got to the bit about the musicians, I used to think, crikey, well, the magicians have done the same as Moses, so it's not really, it doesn't really show God's power. But then I found something out this week, and it was this: take note that the magicians of Egypt were able to duplicate what Moses did. Satan always counterfeits the thing that God does. So the sorcerers and the magicians are duplicating the plagues. But if they'd been as powerful as God, wouldn't it have made more sense to reverse what had been done than to try and duplicate it? Instead of adding to it, they should have counteracted it. But they couldn't. They could counterfeit, they could duplicate, but they couldn't reverse. And I'd never seen it like that before. And I thought, wow, that is really... But you see, there's another thing, another side of the coin as well with Moses and Aaron. Stinking thinking could have stopped it. If they'd have said, I can't do anything, then nothing would have happened. The key is to stop thinking you can't do anything. Right, let's jump to Exodus chapter 8 now. And we're going to read verses 1 to 8. Bill, would you read this one for us, please? Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, please.
Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. If you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with drugs. The Nile will swarm with drugs, which will come up and go into your house, and into your bedroom, and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants, and on your people, and into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come upon you, and your people, and all your servants. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up from the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord.
Lovely, thank you. Again, Moses tells Aaron, you stretch the rod or the staff out. And I think again it's getting him to exercise his faith, use what you've got. I do think that by this time Moses had got that, he was thinking positively, he was serving the God. He'd been out as a shepherd for 40 years, but it's like a character building in Aaron at this time. And it's so funny, isn't it? The magicians produce the same thing, frogs, added to it, and then there's Pharaoh on his knees begging Moses, can you revert this? Moses, and well, God, is having not only to clear up the mess that is being made because Pharaoh disobeyed his command, but he's having to clear up the mess from the magicians of the Egyptians, which I think, it's my sense of humour, I just think it's rather funny, but anyway, No, this is it. This is what I find so funny, you see, really. He's having to clear up their mess, more or less. But still, he won't let them go. Anyway, let's jump down to verses 16 to 19. Could you read that one for later? Still in chapter 8, but verses 16 to 19, please. Yeah. Yeah.
And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod, and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout the whole land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became life in the land. And indeed, all the dust of the land became life throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth life, but they could not, for they were lice upon men and upon beasts. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh's heart hardened, and he hearkened unto them, as the Lord had said.
So, Pharaoh has refused to believe the miracle that God has produced through his stubbornness, but the magicians of Egypt said, they spoke of it as the finger of God. So the rod or the staff has been used to produce a mighty act of God. Give God what you've got, and he will put his power behind it. When the Israelites are finally freed, the Egyptians pursue them. We know the story, don't they? And they're trapped by the Sea of Reeds. So we're going to jump now to Exodus chapter 14. And we're going to see what happens. Moses and Aaron do as God commands, either point the staff, strike the dust of the ground, whatever. But there, look what happens in Exodus 14, verses 5 to 8, to start off with. Can you read that one, Pauline, please? Is that all right? You got that?
And he took 600 chariot carriers, and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly.
And then 10 to 12, please.
As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness."
Oh, all right. I know 600 chosen chariots is a mighty big thing, and it's there. There they are, the Israelites, at the end of the edge of the Sea of Reeds. Sea before them, the Egyptian army behind them, and it looks like there's no escape. Natural reasoning, that's what kicks in. Moses and Aaron aren't like this. They've got their thinking now sorted out, but the Israelites are complaining and grumbling because fear, lack of trust. Okay? Right. 13 to 14, Moses is not moved by what he sees. So if we go from verse 13, Moses told the people, "Fear not, stand still, firm, confident, undismayed, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians you have seen today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace and remain at rest." He's being positive. He's keeping his thoughts. He's looking for the good. But you know, all the Israelites are negative. And I found out that when you start thinking negative and speaking negative, you use a heck of a lot of energy. Now, if the Israelites had harnessed all that energy by speaking positively. I'm beginning to think there'd be an even bigger picture to this, that Moses and Aaron were the only two, and yet they managed, look what they managed to achieve. And you think, if the Israelites had been as positive, what else might have been produced, harnessing all that energy together? And that is the thing that you have to keep reminding yourself when you start grumbling and complaining. You're using a heck of a lot of energy up. And try and stop yourself and start trying to think good thoughts and see it, the atmosphere change, because it has a mighty power. Right? So, Exodus 14, verses 15, Luke, to 18, please.
And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch over thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow thee. And I will get me honour upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horses.
18.
And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have got to might me up. Honour upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horses.
Verse 15 is interesting. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. In another version it's put, why are you praying? Stop your praying. And he's telling Moses, get moving, stop praying, get moving. Now, prayer is a vital part in our life. But let's not lose the sight of the fact that action, there's a place for action as well. Yeah? So then, if we go to verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal strength and normal flow when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled into it, being met by it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians and shook them off into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that pursued them. Not even one of them remained, but the Israelites walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Moses, by using what little he had, a rod or a staff, had his thinking changed, and God was able to do even greater things. Stop thinking of what you can't do. Start thinking about what you can do. There's a phrase in the world, and it's very true: use it or lose it. God says, give to me what you've got, do what you can, and see what happens. Too many people think the little things don't matter. Christians, I've been guilty of this. I've come into church, I've sat on the back, I just want to sit there and be fed, not do anything, be fed, and that, be go home, be happy. But unfortunately, the church is getting very much filled with fat Christians who are not doing anything with what God has given them. It starts by using the gift, the thing that they can do, because they keep saying, I haven't got anything, I can't do anything. And it's a lie, a total lie. Start using what little you've got and see how God can use it. You know, it says in Scripture, if you're faithful in small things, God will give you greater things. Now, when I first started at Harvest Fields, like I said, that's all I wanted to do, come and be blessed, come and be fed. We've got problems, we've got young children growing up. Like Philip shared on Sunday, we had debts, financial debts. Got them sorted. But I would never thought that I'd be where I am today, here, doing this. I would never thought that. It was too spiritual, it wasn't for me, the likes of me, I wouldn't be good enough. God's had to do some straightening out my thinking. But there's, at work, we've got a new head, and I put it in one word, is ineffective, basically. And I was sat and talking to, two things had happened at school that day, with two children, and I was talking to the girl that works in the library at the school, and I was saying to her, I don't know why I'm at this place. I said, I could jack it in tomorrow. And she turned round to me, and it was like God was in front of me, and she just said, no, don't you leave. You're needed here. You're doing what you're gifted to do. And it made me sit up. And I thought, Zina, shut up. Negative energy, you see. Stop it. Right, you've got gifts. Could be baking a cake, could be writing a letter, could be a listening ear, could be an encourager, could be something totally different. You've all got gifts. Please use them and see the power of God. Use it. That's what this is about, this of Moses. All he had was a shepherd's staff. But he started to use it, and then God built him up and carried him through, and it was the finger of God, the Egyptian magicians called it. Even they recognised God moving. And then, when he and Aaron were leading the people out, how much more they'd got that positive thinking. They would never have escaped. They would have never got through that sea of reeds if Moses and Aaron hadn't been listening to God and hadn't been used, being brought to that place where they got positive thoughts, a positive thinking, a house built on God's thoughts and not on negative thoughts. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Joan shared something this evening. She said had you heard it on the telly or had it been on the radio about a man, and he said that even for women that have got busy children, it's important to get in the word. And he said even if it's just taking one verse of scripture, you keep that going through, you keep looking at that through the day. That's how you build, that's how you transform your mind, that's how you build your thoughts up, that's how you knock down all those negative, that house, and we start rebuilding it. In others, now there's other rooms I'm going to go over, the what about me room, the unforgiveness room, the room of the past. Oh, don't we love to go into that one, thinking on the past things. Oh, and quite a few other rooms. But it just seemed that God just said to me this week, this is what I want you to share on Wednesday. All right. So I hope that's encouraged you tonight. But I hope you keep mulling it over tomorrow when you get up. Don't forget your 10 positive things in the morning. And I pray God will bring it back to remembrance. And let's see God move. Because once you start getting your confidence built up and your faith built up. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of it had previously been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now we notice in this passage that we start off right at the beginning that it was in a certain place. Jacob was there because he'd committed a bit of betrayal with his brother.
Yeah.
Jacob had stolen his brother's birthright, he'd stolen his brother's blessing, and he was running away from his brother, and he was laid at this place because he was actually running away. He wasn't in a good state of mind. He was frightened, he was upset. He was leaving home, he'd not got any friends with him, he was all on his own, and he was terrified. Nobody was with him. And he was going to his uncle's house to live there. So he was leaving a situation that wasn't a good situation, and we've all been in bad situations that we want to get away from.
Yeah.
We've all got situations that we want to run away from and get out of the way.
Yeah.
And so Jacob found himself here, and it starts off and it says that he took some stones and he put these stones down to sleep on. And yet something strange happens, because when he starts looking, when we start looking further down, it tells us, and it's not my Bible that's broken, it's not gone wrong on me, it tells us in verse 18 that Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he'd laid his head on that night. So we'd gone to bed with stones, but in that was a particular stone, there was a particular rock. And this rock was a special rock. I'm not going to read Genesis 29, but that tells us historically of one of the things that happened to Jacob because of what he'd done. We hear sometimes that if you do bad things happen to you, you reap what you sow. And Jacob had been a trickster, he'd been a deceiver, and he was off to Laban. Now Laban could teach him a thing about deceiving and tricking and conning eyes out of you, because when he went to live with Laban, in chapter 29, we read that Laban promised him that he'd be able to marry Rachel if he worked for 7 years. So he worked for 7 years and to be told, you know, to get to the wedding night. Got to the wedding night, thinks, I'm in here, we've got Rachel. He woke up in the morning, he'd got another woman at the side of him. It wasn't the woman that he'd spent all this time serving Laban for. He'd actually put in his elder daughter. And he says, well, if you just work for another 7 years, you can have Rachel, just see out this week. So he ends up with two wives instead of one. And some of you gentlemen might realise that that can be bad news at times. I mean, sometimes some of you think one wife's bad enough. Well, this guy got two in a week. And not only that, but then Laban then starts changing his wages. You can work for me sheep and cattle. And he kept changing his mind, tricking and conning him. So Jacob didn't have a very good time of it at all. And so there were times like this that Jacob must have thought, there's something not right here. And he wasn't having a good time of it. And yet this rock that he took, the chapter that I've read, it tells us that Jacob took this stone with him. And he took the stone with him to remind him of God's promises. God made him some promises, and I've stuck the promises up here. This rock was God's presence. God promises never to leave us or forsake us. He promises to provide for us, to heal us, to give us everything that we need. We just have to ask. We just have to go to the rock and make sure that we get what we've got. In Genesis 49, for those of you that's taking notes, I'm not going to read lots of scripture, but if you want to jot these scriptures down, you can do. Genesis 49, 22 to 26, we read that Jacob is dying, and he's taking his family, and he's giving them the blessing. And at this point, we read that... somebody's pinched it out of my Bible. I've told you, it's broken today, this one. Genesis 49. It tells us in here that Joseph is a fruitful vow. So if you're a fruitful vow, things are going okay for you. It tells us that his bow remained in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Israel. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So Joseph, who was one of Jacob's youngest sons, was also called the shepherd of Israel because of the stone of Israel. Now, when we go into a later chapter, we find out that in Exodus 17, verses 5 and 6, it tells us that the Lord told Moses to go before the people and take some of the elders of Israel and to take his rod that he struck the river with. And then it says, behold, I'll stand before you on the rock, and you shall strike the rock, the water will come out of it, and then the people may drink. Moses had gone into the wilderness, he was taking the Israelites out of Egypt, and he was told to strike the rock, and the water would come out. Now this rock was the same rock that had been with Jacob, that Jacob had fetched out from Bethel when he'd seen the ladders. the same rock that had been given to Joseph, because we also find out in the Bible that when the Israelites came out of Israel, they brought two things with them. They brought bones of Joseph to bury them in the promised land, and they brought out this rock of Jacob. And well, what rock? Well, it's the very same rock that was at Horeb, that was at Bethel, that he pulled out. So it wasn't any old rock, it was a special rock. Later on, we read that as the children of Israel were wanting to go through Edom, which was another land that the Israelites had to go through on the way to the promised land, we read there that the Moses had asked permission to go through this king's property to get through there, and he says, we don't want any of your water, we just want to save passage through there. And they refused them permission to go through, and yet this rock, and it's difficult to get your head around it, because this actual rock provided water, and every single day it would produce enough water to quench the thirst of 2 million people and the flocks. Yeah. It was an amazing rock. And the other thing that it tells us is that when the children of Israel were fighting, that one of them could put 1,000 to flight, but two of them, 10,000 to flight. And it also tells us in the word that the enemies of the Israelites, in Numbers 20, 17 to 21, it tells us in here, I believe it's in here, is it? There is a strong... No, it's a different one. That one's relating to the supply of the water for the king of Edom, that particular scripture. And in Deuteronomy we also read things about what God did for Jacob, giving us a little bit more insight about the times in Jacob's life, because in Deuteronomy 32, between verses 9 and 13, it tells us that the rock also produced honey, it also produced oil. So you've got oil, you've got honey. Now, oil today is a commodity that we associate with the Promised Land, with Israel and all that nations. And oil is still a commodity that's valuable. It still gets your load of dosh. If I'd got an oil well at the bottom of my garden, I'd be welling, wouldn't I? So, the stone, the rock, produced oil in those days. It also produced honey. Now, whether he ate it or not, I don't know. It doesn't tell us. All it tells us is that that rock produced honey. So it's here that it's this Deuteronomy bit that we're referring to, the thousands, I think. Deuteronomy 32. Just give me half a second, verse 31, I think it is. There we go. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. When you've got something good, you don't have to broadcast it too loudly, because your enemies will soon want to know why it is that you're winning all the time. And if there's something going off, they'll find out what it is. And this was telling them that the reason why you're putting 10,000 to flight when there's only two of you, it's not because you're Mr. Hardman, not because you're anything special, not because you're great, it's because God, your rock, is going with you. The rock that was going with them. But what is this rock? All that we know about this rock is that it was the rock that Jacob stuck his head on. It passed it on to Joseph, then Moses has got it, and it's still here with them now. So all the Jews knew what the rock was. They'd been brought up with it. It had been with them as they grew up. They were aware of it. The enemies were aware of it. And yet, what is all this rock? We find out that when storms come and we get protection, in Isaiah 32 and verses 1 and 2, it tells us that a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice, that a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest. This also is the same relationship as it says in Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, when it tells us when the storms of your life come,
When you've got problems, when you've got difficulties, when things are not going right, you need a hiding place. When you're in the desert, it's hot, it's sunny. If you want to get some shelter in the desert, you need a rock. The rock will be nice and cool, you can get out of the sun, you can get some shelter, and you can calm down. So we're looking, when we're in the desert of life, when things are dry and we've got nothing that's going right for us, when we're feeling hot and bothered under persecution, we want a rock to shelter to. And we want somewhere to hide, somewhere where we can go for safety. And it tells us in Isaiah 51, verse 1, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn." What rock were we hewn from? It's now talking about us. Look to the rock from which we were hewn. What rock were we hewn from? Well, it tells us that if we are born again, if we give Jesus our lives, that we change from being part of the enemy, part of the devil's gang, if you like, and we join God's team.
Amen.
And when we join God's team, it's as simple as saying, "You know, God, I've had a rubbish life, I've let myself down, I've let you down, and I want to change.
Yeah.
I want my life to have more purpose. I don't want to be messed up. I've got problems, I've got difficulties. I'm prepared to handle them, but I can't do it on my own. Dear God, I want some help."
Yeah.
And that's what God's there for. God's there to help. He sent Jesus to die for us, so he must have loved us. Because we know that if we've got kids, I mean, I personally haven't got any, but if you've got children, you don't want to see your children suffer, let alone die for somebody else. It's bad enough if they die for something that they've done themselves. But dying for somebody else's sin, and that's what Jesus did. God sent Jesus that he might die to set us free.
Yeah.
So we need to look to find out exactly what we need to do to get set free in Jesus.
Yeah.
Are we supposed to follow righteousness? Well, of course we are. There's not much point in not following righteousness if you're Christians. We're not always going to get it right. Sometimes we're going to make a right big hash of it. Just because you're a Christian don't mean you're perfect. But it does mean that you're seeking after righteousness. You're seeking after doing the right thing. And that's what we need to do. We need to seek for the right thing. We know that we've got this rock, this special rock, the rock that we've been cut from. In Matthew 7, 24 and 25, it tells us a story about a man that built his house on a rock. And it also tells us about a man that built his house on the sand. Now, the man that built his house on the rock, on the firm foundation, when it got windy and stormy and the wind started blowing and it started chucking it down and the weather was a bit horrific, the house stood firm. But the house that had been built on sand, the foundations weren't as good, because, of course, when you start getting water with sand, you can watch it when you're at the seaside. You'll see the tide come in and you see the sand moving. And that's what happened here. The sand disappeared from the foundations and that house blew down. Isaiah told us that when storms come, we have to build on the rock. So in a storm, you're not by yourself if you're building your life on the rock, Christ Jesus.
Amen.
We need to build our lives on the rock, which is Jesus. There is only one way to have total satisfaction in life. We think that we've got... I used to think I'd got it all made. I'd got everything going for me. I'd left home at 16 and I knew exactly what I wanted. I knew where I was going. Nobody else could help me because I had got it made. Yeah. And 10 years later, was I in a mess? Was I in debt? Was my life messed up? You bet your life it was. I was ready for ending it. And yet God sent a man to stand with me and to help me and to support me as I dealt with it. Didn't make the problems go away. The problems were still there. They're not there now. But the problems were still there for probably 12 months or so afterwards, because things just don't always. Sometimes God's great and things, in his mercy, immediately resolves your situations. But sometimes you've got to work a little bit at it and be patient until the time's right, and then you get set free totally from something that you might be. I mean, in my particular case, one of mine was an addiction that I couldn't stop. And I kept giving it up and starting again and giving it up and starting again. And eventually, I found that I'd given it up. But it wasn't easy. But by the same token, it's easy now because I don't miss it. And it was messing my life up. And it's not doing that. So what we're going to be looking at next is just one more thing. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. This is the answer to the question that we raised right at the beginning. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. We asked, what is that rock? All the way through the Bible we keep reading about this particular rock. And when we get to 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, it tells us, starting at verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
Amen.
The rock that was in Bethel, the rock that was there for Jacob to start off with, the rock was there for Jacob, it came through for Joseph, it followed through for Moses, it came all the way through the Old Testament. Jesus was there, as it tells us, from the beginning of time.
Yeah.
And Jesus was there in the presence as a rock. And the rock, I mean, like I say, it baffles your mind to imagine, it must have been a big rock. It weren't going to be no piddling little thing. It must have been a big rock. And you get honey out of it, you get oil out of it, you get water out of it. I wouldn't mind one of them in my house. Wouldn't have to go to the supermarket for honey. Where's my honey this morning? You know? And you see, it's the sort of thing that we think, and yet we have all got that rock available to us. It might not be giving us honey and oil and water, but it doesn't matter what you need, because if we've got the rock Christ Jesus, whatever you need, it's there for you.
Amen.
The question is, what do you need?
Yep.
If you need God in your life, if you've not got God in your life, you go to Jesus and you say, I want you to be my rock, I want you to be my salvation. If you've got Jesus in your life and you've got a difficulty, Lord, you're my rock, you're my deliverer, you're my healer, everything that we need is in him. And it's up to us to make sure that we seek after that rock and we ensure that we do that. Now, on the OHP, you'll see that I've made a few notes. And that's to help us to focus a little bit. Because the rock is God's presence. He promised never to leave us, to forsake us. He promised he would be our provision, that we'd get healing, salvation, and that the rock is always going to be with us. There's a note here to say, never forget who you are in him and what blessings you have, but you've got to go to the rock. And it also, I've written over there, to be relevant. God is always relevant. It's a case of, what do you want? Find out, when you know what you need, all you do is you ask God. God might not answer you exactly how you want him to answer you, but he will give you the answer that you need to set you free. And that's what we need this afternoon. We need to be in a place where we can allow God to set us free.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Ellen. You asked me a question, didn't you, earlier on? What's your name? Mark. You said to me, does God talk to me? Does God answer our prayers? I'll give you one today. For weeks now, we've been praying for such as you to come here. Yeah. We've been praying for people like you to turn up here. Yeah. Ask anybody. Choose somebody. I choose somebody, and ask them, because they'll tell you the truth. I've been praying for you guys that are on the streets, that's homeless, that's addicted to drugs and alcohol and other things. We've been praying that you'd come and that you would at some stage start to find Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, because he can change your lifestyle for you. He can help you change your lifestyle. Help you get back into society so that you're not takers, but you're actually givers into society, and that you are, and remember this, today you might not feel that you're worth much, but I'm telling you, you're worth a lot. I'll tell you how much you're worth. Jesus gave his life for you. For you. Our faith has gone up a jack a bit, we're on a high, We've just had a good shot, glory to God, a good fix. Because we're excited. I'm excited that you're here. I'll tell you something else now. And You've not been into Teen Challenge, have you? No. You two arrived at Teen Challenge, didn't you, this last Friday? Over 30 years ago, my wife and I, Grace, we went down to a place in London for a week's training with Teen Challenge. To come back to Doncaster and set up a working with the drug addicts and alcoholics on the streets 30 years ago. And some of the churches in Doncaster went to see, we had a meeting with the council and the local police and the social services. And the social services turned round and said, they're into drug problem in Doncaster. And police were there, and senior policeman just stood there and went, shook his head. And they wouldn't help us. And nothing happened. And I've waited in Doncaster now for 30 years. And I've prayed on and off for 30 years for something to happen. Just over 20 years ago, I gave my job up as a production manager in a steel foundry to work full time for God, ready to be available for guys and girls like you. I gave a job up, and I was earning, 20 odd years ago, I was earning something like £14,000 plus a company car plus overtime. And I look in papers today and I think they're into job as good as that half at time. Some of the money's absolute crap, isn't it? So I'm talking about 20 odd years ago, I'm earning good money. And I gave everything up. And my wife and I ended up living on about 20% of our income and paying a mortgage. With a big mortgage. And you know, we never missed a mortgage payment in all them years. And we paid his mortgage off. God never let us down. Every time we had a need of some money or something was needed, God met the need. He always turned up. And I'll tell you this, if you put God first in your life, you'll get some tremendous surprises. Do you know what, I'll tell you, I've got to share this with you. My wife, when we were, you know, I basically earning next to no money, and my wife suddenly, just stand up there, Grace, just stand up, that's Grace. Grace suddenly said to God one day, she says, God, I'd like to go on a cruise in the Caribbean. Now, she did the right thing in saying, God, I want to go on a cruise in Caribbean. Because if she'd have asked me, I'd have said, you can forget that for an idea, you know. There's no way that's going to happen. Well, she didn't tell me this. And we have this little office, and I was sat at this mid-desk, and Grace came into the office. Now, Grace never came to the office where I was. Never's a big thing, isn't it? But just about never. And she turned up in the office. And the phone rang. Everybody were busy. So she picks the phone up. She don't work there. But she picks the phone up and says, hello, Harvest Fields. And on the end of the phone is a friend of mine who lives in America, in Tennessee. Kerry's his name. And he starts saying to Grace, I've got an offer for you. He says, I've got some free tickets for a cruise in the Caribbean. Do you want to come? And he's telling her all about it, you see. And she says, well, I don't know, I suppose so. She says, you better have a word with Andrew. So she puts me onto the phone and I listen to what he's telling me. And all we've got to do is to get us from England over to America. Well, we've been flying a bit and we've been saving points on credit cards, right? Air mile type things. And we'd enough air miles to fly for nothing to the States. The amazing thing was that Kerry in the States had prayed that Grace would pick the telephone up. Now remember what I said, she don't work there. She don't come into the office. When she does come, it's usually late tea time. She's not in during dinner time. And she's there. And she picks up the phone. Nobody else. Are you telling me God don't hear what people pray? I'm not saying yeah, but I'm trying to just show you things that have happened. I can only tell you what's happened to me and for me, right? So we ended up going on a cruise. All free. Because grace asks God. Sorry? Well, no. Do you know something? I used to say I only went to work for one thing. So I could have 3 weeks holiday together and go away on holiday. And that's what I went to work for. And when I packed my job in, do you know what somebody said to me who were a Christian? He said, well, that's all your holidays abroad finished. And I thought, oh, you're probably right. But you know, God proved him wrong. I've travelled and flown more times to the States and abroad than I'd ever done when I were earning bags of money. One year I went four times, Grace and I went four times to the States, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. God has blessed us in those areas. Do you know why? Because this is what we did. I just want to read a couple of verses of scripture to you. This is a story that, this is an actual happening that is recorded in the Bible. And a man comes up to Jesus and says to him, you're a great teacher. And this man's name is Nicodemus. And he asked him a question. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you are born from above, born again, as we often call it, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I believe in a kingdom of God. I believe there is a kingdom coming that is far superior to any kingdom that is risen up in this world. That's going to look after everybody that's true and that's right. Just a couple of other verses, and it says this. It talks about Moses. It says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so, the Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Jesus should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send Jesus into the world to judge the world. He's not sent him to judge you. He's not sent you. Jesus has not come to condemn you. He says he sent him into the world that you should be saved through accepting Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And I just wanted to share just those few things, just to encourage you and just to really to answer your question, that God does answer prayer. And prayer is conversation. It's just like me talking to you. I talk to God with my eyes open. The Bible says watch and pray. He says, watch and pray. So, you know, sometimes I'll just sit there and say, God, you know, I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand why all these things are happening. And then God will start to share some thoughts with me and open my eyes and make me understand. It's not being stupid to be honest and say, I don't know. And sometimes you might ask me a question. And guess what? I might turn around and say, I don't know. But I'm big enough to say, I don't know. But I will try and find out. And I'll tell you this, I'll never lie to you. I'll always tell you if I don't know. But we will try and find out. We're going to sing another song, and then we're going to break bread together. We're going to come around what we call the Lord's table. It's special to us. This Jesus set this up as a standard and said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me when you do this. And it has another connotation to it, not just remembering him, but if you take the word remember, put back together, and I'm part of the body of Jesus Christ today. Edwin here, he's part of the body of Jesus Christ today. Pat, she's part of the body of Jesus Christ today. And we're coming together around the Lord's table. And I'm saying to you today, you are welcome at my Lord's table today. Because We believe that when we break bread together, when we drink the cup together, we believe we are touching something in the dynamics of the realms of the spirit realm. God is spirit. God wants to touch you in the realm of your spirit. God wants to bring life to you in a new dimension that you've never known before, that alcohol and drugs and all these other things can never reach the same levels. God is far greater. And I just want to share them things with you too. You're welcome. All right? Thanks for listening. Hang in there.
Everyone stand up, please.
Answer prayer. My mum for 2 years prayed, you know, that, you know, I would come to know the Lord. And I was 3 years ago, just 3 years ago I was saved. But just coming up to that, I was an alcoholic. I was rock bottom. I'd lost my daughter 10 years previous. Just using things as, you know, excuses to drink. That's all it was. It was just excuses. But I went to the church. I went to International City Church on Netherall Road. And there, I sat in that congregation. And it was as if there were only me and the pastor in that room. And he was speaking, you know, as if he was speaking to me. So when it came and they asked if anybody wanted to give their heart to the Lord, my hand just went up. But I tell you one thing, that is one decision that I've made in my life that I've never regretted. Because then, like we were saying earlier, there's no easy fix. You know, it's not instant. It's not like instant coffee, just add water and you've got it. But I made a promise to God. I promised him that I would not touch any alcohol. And it wasn't easy. I had the temptation. But in that temptation, God became my strength. And he helped me through it. I mean, somebody said to me, they said, it was your willpower. But I had no willpower at all. I was just total wreck on the floor. Everything, to me, I was dead. Because it wasn't even an existence. But I allowed God into my life. And every day he is working in my life. And as in Philippians, when it says, every day, it means the same every day to me, because it says, I am still not all that I should be. But I am focusing on this one thing, forgetting the past, and pressing on towards the goal, which is to be like Christ. But I know every day, I'm still not going to be all that I should be until that day when I will become like Christ, when I go to be with God. And it's just like we're blaming the past a lot of the time. But what we do, we take that past, put it on the altar before God, and say, God, you deal with it. And he will. In time he will. And once you let go of it, because while you're living with that past, you cannot move on. It's an anchor. It's an anchor that's keeping you tied where you are. But let that go. Put that before God. And your dreams will come true. Amen.
I run a centre called Hope Centre on Netherall Road, you know, where a lot of people come. And before I came out today, because I'm, as well as yours, I'm open to listening to God for direction, because I feel God is calling me to town centre. I've been in a local church for a long time, and it, as me and Andrew has just said, it can sometimes be for us as well a very dry and barren place, and we keep calling out to God, you know, calling out to God to come, because we see the pain, and you know, I see you, because it's God that sees you, and so do these people here, the pain and the struggle and the striving you're in, and my heart breaks for you, and it's God's heart that breaks, and he's raised up different people in this town, you know, in his plan, in his purpose, and he's raised them up. Because if he's raised him up, he's going to do something. And what he needs is you lot to surrender your heart truly to him, to let him come, not just in your mind, but from your heart. And that this the lady that spoke the Bible verses, a verse that God gave me before I came out today, because I've got my spiritual eyes open, I'm looking where God wants me to go, and I'm, my ears are open to Holy Spirit to listen. And that voice, Mark, is a quiet still voice, and if you keep listening, you will hear it, and you'll think it's yourself, and you'll think I said that. But God's an encouraging voice. He'll say lovely things to you, wonderful encouraging things. The other voice will say, you'll never do it, God's never going to come to me, never going to do that. But he created you, he's your creator, and he loves you. And the verse that I'm on about is when the Israelites were in captivity, in slavery, in bondage in Egypt, and you know, we've all been in bondage. Do you feel like you're in bondage? Do you feel like you can't break out of slavery, that you're a slave, not to people, well, can be to people, but to drugs and alcohol and to that lifestyle? And we've all, you know, none of us are saints, we've all got things also that we've had to break away from. You know, we're not sitting here holier than thou, you know, we're all a sinner saved by grace. And this is what God gave me. And it was when God was speaking to Moses, so we're going to bring him out of slavery. And Moses stuttered, and he was just a weak man who God used. He submitted to God, and he let God use him. So it says, God also, it's Exodus 6. Then God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. He's the Lord. He's in charge. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant, my agreement with them to give them the land of Canaan. And this might be your land. This might be your Canaan. Donnie, it might be somewhere else where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard their groaning of the Israelites. The Israelites are the ones that were in slavery. He's heard you. He's heard the cries. He's heard our cries. Hours and hours, people praying, broken hearted, crying out to God for freedom for you, because God pours that into our hearts to pray back to him whom the Egyptians are enslaving. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of slavery. I will free you from being slaves, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And that's the promise. And Lord, we pray that that promise, Lord, comes into fruition for Dean, Chris, for Mark, for Bernadette and this other young man, and for Jason, Lord, that you, Lord, are our Lord, and we've cried out to you, and you are a God who answers prayer, Lord. And we claim in that promise from Exodus 6 for all the people that are in slavery in this town, Lord, that you will set them free, that you will be their God, in Jesus' name.
I'll sit here all night and tell you all stories about all of ourselves. Yeah. I remember arriving here at this church 19 years ago with a carrier bag full of bills and debts. Literally had a carrier bag. It was wrong coded, it had come from America, and it said, bring all your debts. And I put them in a carrier bag. It filled a carrier bag, and I brought it because I want to get rid of these debts. My wife and my two kids, we want to get rid of these debts. Well, they were only very small then. And we just, within a few years, we were debt free. Didn't happen overnight, but we were debt free overnight. We weren't debt free, I should say, but we are debt free. And that we believe that God keeps us debt free, that we don't get into debt, we don't go for things that we don't need, that will get us back into debt. But we could all sit here and tell story after story of how God has provided. Hallelujah. When I went back to university and retrained to be a teacher, that my children never went without clothes. Clothes arrived at the house in parcels. We don't know where they've come. We still don't to this day where they came from. And they fitted them. Sets of clothes, money for shoes. People came with bags of food. We never went without. Hallelujah. So our God is good. Hallelujah. I can recommend him. Hallelujah. Well, in a moment we're going to go in the back and we're going to sample John's cake. Joan sits at the front and she's a fantastic baker.
Yeah.
That's her gift. I can't bake very well. I can have a go, but Joan just seems it's a natural thing that she does. So when we've tied it up, we usually go in the back and we have a chat and we have a drink and we have a piece of cake or whatever. But just a few notices before we get there. So on Wednesday this week, we've got a Bible study here at 7:30. Friday's prayer meeting at our house at 7:15 in the morning, and we're back here again on Sunday at 3 o'clock to worship and have communion with our God.
Yeah.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. Is there anything else I need to do? Yeah, I've forgotten that. Yeah. So they're the notices. Hallelujah. But the final thing is, we're going to give to our God. We're going to give into work of the gospel and support the people around the world that we support.
You've got one.
But don't feel pressure to give. If you haven't come to give, don't feel pressure that you have to give. Hallelujah.